A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to spend some time with some of my pastor friends, and Pastor George McDearman just made an off-the-cuff observation, and his passing remark occasioned my reflection, which then led to the writing of the sermon that I'm about to preach. Don't underestimate the significance of the words that you say to each other, especially as Christians. Pastor McDearman commented on one Greek word that is found in the two texts that I want to bring to your attention today. The word is that often translated sufficient or adequate. In the one text, we find that troubles are given to us according to the sufficiency of God's sovereign purposes in our lives. In the other text, we find that grace is given to us, again, with this same word, according to the sufficiency of God's sovereign grace. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. First of all, God's sovereign sufficiency in our daily troubles. And for that, I ask that you turn to Matthew chapter 6. Coming into Matthew's account of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, we read the last verse recorded in chapter 6 of Matthew. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough, and that's our term, trouble of its own. Enough is the translation in the NASB of archetos. It's an adjective that means sufficient or adequate. Each day's trouble is sufficient. Here Jesus is exhorting us against the sin of worry. Worry and care in this verse, translated in the NASV, are actually the same term in the original. The NIV captures it, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." The word trouble, of course, is something that is disconcerting. It's some sort of evil, if you will. In Titus 3:3, it's translated malice as that which is expressed against us by the enemies of Christ. It's adversity, opposition, sometimes from people, sometimes in the midst of circumstances. We might call such things dark providence. We might call such things misfortune. The term has a nuanced character to it in that it can connote a personal involvement so that we can see the workings of the evil one in this sin against worry, and this trouble that comes to tempt us to worry. In Matthew 6 and verse 13, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's a different term in the original, but the concept is of the same idea. That which we experience as harmful or painful, it can also convey an immoral sense of evil in evil people. It's used in Matthew 5:11 in this Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks of people who will persecute and insult and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. So the idea of trouble, this idea of evil, there's a dimension of intelligence and willfulness that can be behind it, a personal evil, even the evil one, as it is sometimes referred, who Peter tells us roams like a lion seeking someone to devour. There are doctrines and teachings, things that we can be informed of in 1 Timothy 4:1, doctrine of demons, demonically inspired deceptions designed to destroy and harm and inflict pain. Along with that personal dimension, there's also the coupling of circumstances, situations which are themselves painful, unsettling, and experience as detrimental to our enjoyment of life in this age. Now, in this sermon, Jesus is doing something that many have recognized as somewhat unprecedented in the unfolding of redemptive history. He's encouraging his disciples to speak to God as though God were their Father. He's anticipating the blessing that will be given to his people upon his exaltation and coronation, where he will bestow to them the Holy Spirit of adoption, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. He wants us to know that our religious devotion, our practice of worship, our practice of piety is done before the eye of God, not before the eye of Pharisees. He warns us against that in verse 1 to 18 in Matthew chapter 6, so that our prayers, our almsgiving, our fastings are to be done for the eye of God. Verse 8, so do not be like them, those who call attention to themselves in the exercise of their religion, in their praying in particular. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't need man's approbation for your religion. Your Father is the one before whom you practice the disciplines of piety. You pray, therefore, as Jesus teaches us, to your Father. You pray in his name. You pray for the coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will, and that has priority even over your daily bread and your personal relationships and the circumstances of your life. So verse 18, that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So he encourages us through this sermon with the motivation of reward, and that reward in no small way is the provision and care of your Father, which is to be sought over the approbation and applause and approval of men. In verse 19 to verse 24, Jesus really is pressing us to answer this question, who is your God? And you answer that in verse 19 to 21 with your checkbook by the evidence of where you invest your money. Your treasure is where your heart will go, and where you invest your money is a reflection of your heart's priorities. In verse 22 to 23, the eye is that which sees. The eye of the heart is that which is recognized as that which is the life is focused upon, that to which the life is oriented, that which is being pursued. And so in verse 24, there's this investment not only of money, but also of your energies. The word serve is significant in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and wealth. This word serve is significant because it's found in the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. So Jesus is asking us, who is your God? For whom are you living? Who are you serving? And he describes devotion. He describes the practice of a religious attachment that the eye of your heart sees and says, this is what I'm living for. This is who I'm serving. And it's reflected in your internal affections or in your external actions. The energy of the heart, you either hate one or love the other. Now, those terms we hear in emotive ways, but biblically those terms align with covenant language. Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved. And God isn't describing his emotions as much as he's talking about covenant making. He has made his covenant love with Jacob. Outside of that, we find the language of hatred. But for us, the energy of the heart is alluded to in this concept of hating or loving. And then also the energies of our lives. One is we despise, and the other we're devoted to. And that certainly reflects the use of our time, that common capital of life that we all have, regardless of our economic status. We all have the same amount of time. Where we invest that is indicative of the God we're serving, who it is that we are devoted to, in contrast to the idols, the false gods of this present age, who we are taught to despise. So here's life's fundamental either-or: God or mammon. Mammon being a word that speaks to the wealth and the riches, all of the things that the world offers to us in this present age. Life lived for this present age. Jesus is talking to us here about the essentials of our discipleship. In Luke chapter 18, he tells us in verse 29 and verse 30, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Here's discipleship. Jesus is not saying, "As my disciples, I want you to abandon your family." He's talking about priorities. He's talking about setting the kingdom of God as more important than the affection of your children. And that will involve your time. More important than the possession of your home. More important than the approval of extended family. He's talking about a life that is lived that confesses and that acts in accordance with that confession that Jesus is Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And it's a life that's lived with an eternal perspective. The opposition, the disapproval, we look beyond and past that because we see life from eternal perspective. Regardless of what people think about me, I'm coming to final judgment. And after that, eternity. Eternity. "He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Discipleship is not suicide, but it's a rejection of life, a life that has its priorities set within the boundaries of this present age. A life that makes house and wife and siblings and parents and children more important than God. Jesus, that's a form of idolatry. In order to live the life of the age to come, in order to pursue the kingdom of God, in order to live the prospect of eternal life, there must be this definitive devotion and love to God over all and everyone who is presented to us as an object of our service, as an object of our affection, as an object of our devotion in this present age. The either-or, therefore, is, come back, if you turn to Luke, you come back to Matthew 6, the either-or is God or mammon. Now, at this point, Jesus' true disciple they've responded, at least in their hearts. At this point, when Jesus says, God or mammon, the true disciple hears that and says, "Oh, I know what to choose. I choose God." And so Jesus then speaks in verse 25, "For this reason, now I'll give to you this reason, to you who have responded with this faith, to encourage you who have chosen the Father's love and care as being more important than the pursuit of the mirage of mammon, who are going to live now as my disciples for Christ's name, for his kingdom, and the doing of his will. Here's what I say. Here's what I'm saying to you. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus correlates worry with having little faith. If our faith is confident that our Father knows our needs, verse 8, verse 33, if our faith is confident that our Father values us as image bearers in the spectrum of creation life as having a dignity and worth that is greater in relative terms than the animals and the flowers, and yet Solomon the Great did not adorn himself as a field of lilies cared for by our Heavenly Father. If that's the case, then Jesus says, get your priorities upon the kingdom of God. God knows your needs. He'll provide for you. Seek first his kingdom and stop worrying about the things that God, your Father, has promised to provide. Make priority of your Father's kingdom, of his righteousness, in living a life that's pleasing to him. And be confident that he will supply the things that you're otherwise tempted to worry about. In verse 34, he repeats this prohibition against worrying, and then he personifies tomorrow as though tomorrow cares for itself, as though tomorrow allots its own sufficient, adequate portion of tomorrow's trouble to itself. Well, who is implied by this personification? Your Father. And again, this trouble is real trouble. Even demonically energized opposition. Situations that are the result of a fallen world cursed with death. Trouble that emerges from sins perpetrated against us by other sinners. Trouble in the prospect of impending death itself. Circumstances that are painful and difficult. Struggles that impact us across the entire spectrum of our created humanity. Jesus says, some of that's allotted to you today. You wake up and you realize, oh, this is some trouble. Some of the trouble is allotted to you tomorrow. But each day has its allotted sufficient allotment of trouble. And who is allotting and dispensing that? Tomorrow, it's a personification. Your Father, whose plans and purposes are being worked out through the course of time. He is your wise and loving Father, and he's instructing and disciplining you and training you in the school of faith. Today will have its trouble. Trust him in the midst of the trouble. It's a sufficient, adequate, sovereignly dispensed amount of trouble, tailor-made for you as his child. Trust him even when the trouble hurts. Trust him even when you can't see past right now. Trust him even when, from your perspective, it it looks to you that tomorrow it's going to be worse than it is today. Stay focused on today's sufficient allotment of trouble. And don't worry about tomorrow. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness in the midst of today's trouble, and trust what will be tomorrow's sufficient allotment of trouble into the hand of your Father who will be with you tomorrow. Worry is a theological sin. Ever think that thought? As though my mental ruminations can somehow intrude upon the sovereign purposes of God. As though somehow my agitation and thinking and emotional turmoil can somehow have an effect upon the sovereign unfolding of God's decreed of purposes for my life. Now, there's a difference between planning and worrying. A man makes his plans and the Lord directs his steps. In Proverbs 16 and verse 9, we're to make plans, we're to be intentional. We're to live our lives orient to the goal, and if we're living toward that goal, we set a course and we live that life according to plan and purpose. But that's different from worry. Worrying is mental and emotional usurpation of God's sovereignty. Today's troubles are enough, sufficient, adequate. We look at God's sufficiency, his sovereign sufficiency in our daily troubles. Secondly, this morning, God's sovereign sufficiency for our daily grace. And here we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses with which we're familiar. In verse 9, we find our particular vocabulary word. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient. There's the word. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. After three times of petitioning the Lord for the removal of whatever that thorn was, the Lord tells him, along with that thorn, I'm going to give you sufficiency. That thorn that you experience day by day is sufficient to be the trouble of that day. But with that thorn, there is sufficient grace. It's the same word. Archetos. Grace commensurate with and sufficient for the purposes of God in his discipline and training of you as his child. And for Paul, it was in order to teach him humility so that he would not boast for having received this most magnificent vision that he speaks of in verses 1 to 4, which all of the Corinthians were egging him on, please tell us, tell us, tell us. Because they were all about that kind of thing. And he was told, no, don't tell them. Well, didn't Jesus say anything? He said, yeah, he did. Here's what he said. My grace is sufficient for you. After not answering his prayers as he had prayed them for the removal of that thorn. And with the sufficiency of grace, the power of Christ will be evident in Paul's experience of his daily allotment of sufficient troubles. What am I talking about? Verse 10. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's weaknesses. Paul experienced chronic physical weaknesses. Paul experienced difficulties occasioned by people in his life, occasioned by circumstances in which he was brought as he sought first the kingdom of God. and as he endeavored to exercise ministry among these Corinthians. And Jesus answered his prayer, not by changing his situation, but by giving him sufficiency. A sufficiency of grace, an adequacy of the power of the risen Christ, and taught Paul, make the power of the risen Christ your defining point of reference. And the point of reference, which is the power of Christ working in you, will be found in the context of your real weakness and of your real struggles and of your real pains and of your real frustrations and difficulties. Because the power of God is given to the humble. Power is perfected in weakness. We're familiar with that. It's an axiomatic Christian truism. When we're weak in this life, that in the pursuit of the kingdom of God is the occasion in which we experience the life and power of resurrection union with Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Resurrection vitality and strength is the power of which Paul speaks. So Paul answered, or rather the Lord answers Paul's prayer. Verse 9 is the answer. Lord, the thorn. And the Lord says, sufficiency. Sufficient grace. Sufficient so that in your weakness, the demonstration of the risen Christ will be that much more evident. And Paul continued to experience this weakness, but he did so, notice, with joy. He does so boasting. He does so well content. What is he talking about? He's hurting. He is frustrated. Corinthians are not easy people among which to plant and build a church. And yet he says, there's this subterranean joy. Why? Because he knows he's suffering, verse 10, for Christ's sake. And he knows that in his conscience there's a contentment, there's a joy. He's not under conviction, but he has a sense of a good conscience. So most gladly and boasting in verse 9, well content in verse 10, in the midst of evil, Paul was righteous. In the midst of the world, sorrow and pain, Paul was experiencing the joy of a good, humble, submissive, obedient conscience. How does he do this? Well, Romans chapter 8, which will be a text, God willing, we'll look at later this Lord's Day. He knows that there's nothing that's going to separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And you look at those things that are listed in verse 35, verse 37, verse 38, and 9. You look at those things and you say, hey, Paul, that hurts. Those things are painful. Some of those things are really scary. Those things are difficult things. Look at this. There's even a demonic dimension to some of these things. And Paul says, yeah, but in all those things, we experience the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Where is this love? What is this love? Verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? For who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And here's the love of God in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There's the love. The person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And there's the provision of the Father. All things necessary for life and for godliness. Everything that we need for our personal discipleship that results in full conformity to the Son of God. All is that is given to us. And it's given within the context of sufficient troubles, along with this sufficient grace. So when we come back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and again verse 9 and verse 10, we see that Paul is experiencing on the surface some real things, real problems, real troubles and difficulties. But he does it with a good conscience because he knows these things are being experienced in the pursuit of the kingdom of God and for Christ's sake. He is experiencing these things in the midst of his service and his devotion to God, not to mammon. And he experiences beneath the external circumstances and the people on life stage with him. There is something that is transpiring beneath that is strengthening and empowering him. And it's not coming from himself, although it is very intensely subjective and personal. But it is because Christ dwells in him. And there is therefore this gladness, this contentment, this joy. He says in chapter 13 and verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, "For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." I think in my studies of Paul and his ministry, I think that's a summary of Paul's modus operandi for ministry. Union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Experience in this simultaneous way, having the enablement of union with the risen Christ to learn to go the way of disciple of self-denial and crucifixion with Christ, and in the midst of that experiencing a real experience of death to self, death to the things of this world, and yet in that experience there is this simultaneous energizing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes us effective for what? You need to see this. It makes us effective for service. It makes us effective for service. That's why Paul was experiencing these difficulties, because of his devotion to Christ, because of his pursuit of the kingdom, because of his love of the brethren, and because he was committed to give his life in service. In service. So we see on the one hand God's sovereign sufficiency allotting us our adequate, sufficient trouble for each day. And with that God's sovereign sufficiency in giving to us the necessary, adequate grace for each day. Application number one this morning, add the word sufficient before the word trouble in your notes. Our sufficient troubles are ordered by our Father. We are used to calling God our Father, but you need to understand the stunning impact that that teaching had to have had among Jesus' peers in his day. Yes, the fatherhood of God was revealed in the Old Testament. There's allusions to God as Father, the nation of Israel as the corporate nation being the Son of God in Hosea 11:1. There's an understanding of the fatherly love of God for his people. It's there, but with the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, now in this unfolding of progressive revelation from the old to the new, with the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, and Jesus' repeated emphasis upon God as our Father, and his identification of himself as the Son of Man, and those who knew him to be indeed the Son of God. Now the fatherhood of God becomes much clearer. And he tells us, pray, our Father, glorify your name, reign and rule and be obeyed in earth. And let us bear your name as your children, as your family, as submissive and obedient sons. And we'll rely on you for the provision of our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Apportion to us that which is your wise purpose for us as we face tests, temptations, trials. This is a word that is ambivalent depending upon the context. Perasmos can either be a testing by God or a tempting by the evil one. And the evil one's tempting is also nonetheless under the sovereign direction of God. In a certain sense, my brethren, this is a test. Life is a test. Life is the experience of perasmos. And we ask our Father in his leading of us, look upon us in those occasions where the test of life is not appealing to us. I don't want to go in to the crucible of affliction. I don't want to go in to the crucible of demonic opposition. I don't want to go in to the crucible of people's disapproval and criticism and rejection. Lead me not, but I know that you give me sufficient troubles along with sufficient grace. So lead me. Lead me. Brethren, life in large measure is a test. It's a proving ground. Who is your God? Who is your Father? For whom are you living? What are you serving? And you will do that in the midst of all kinds of evil and testing. Maybe at some point we should flesh this out, but there are basically four kinds of evil. There's moral evil, which we know to be sin. There's natural evil, the dynamics of death in a fallen world. There's supernatural evil, the activities of Satan and the demonic. And there's eternal evil, the wrath of God revealed in hell. And we walk through this valley of the shadow of death. And he does deliver us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. As children of our Heavenly Father, therefore, Jesus tells us, in this world, you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. There are many being taught in our day that you become a Christian and everything becomes happy, everything becomes healthy, everything becomes prosperous. You better read your Bibles, because that's not what Jesus tells us. You become a Christian, you're going to enter into a dimensions of suffering and pain that you would otherwise not experience if you were following the God of Mammon. You will enter into the course of parental discipline under your father, who will discipline you in the course of divinely prescribed suffering, Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 describes Jesus Christ. Now Jesus, the perfect Son of God, at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Days before his crucifixion, boom, was that thunder? No, that was the voice of the Father once again giving his approbation of the sinless, perfect Son of God, truly man. And yet the writer of Hebrews takes us into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is crying with loud prayers and tears, "Deliver me. I don't want to drink this cup." What was he being taught? Obedience of a son. If that was the case for the perfect, sinless son, how much more for us, sons in the son? Our suffering is not necessarily because God is punishing us for some specific sin, some corrective discipline, but more often than not, the troubles of each day is part of the formative instruction and discipline that our Father brings to us in order to train us and shape us so that we increasingly become sanctified and conformed to the image of the Son, our elder brother, and bear the name of our Father in glory. All that we experience, brethren, is ordered by our Father. And all that we need through the course of this life to bring us finally into glory and full conformity to Christ, none of that is being withheld. And the chiseling and the shaping and the restructuring and the instruction and the turning around and the redirecting and all the things that the Father is doing for us, which at the moment is not experienced as something that's all that joyful. But afterward, when we've been trained by it, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And we can know in the midst of the ongoing ordeals and struggles that contentment and that joy and that awareness that my Heavenly Father is at work in me. And my Heavenly Father is always working in love for me, always in keeping with his wisdom, and always in keeping with his goodness. His love is seen in Jesus Christ, to whom he is conforming me. His wisdom is to accomplish his purposes according to his plan, and all of it is always good. Never doubt that. That's the slander of the evil one, indeed. Can you really trust what God says? Is he good? Can't you eat of everything? Can't you do what you want? Is he really righteous? You're not going to die. Be careful that you do not misunderstand the character, the purposes, and the designs of your Heavenly Father. He is training us, as we read earlier this morning in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and verse 13. No temptation, there's your word, no trial, no perasmos has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The discipline is tailor-made for you at this particular point in your progressive sanctification. And in this, you are always given a way of escape. A way of escape out of the test? No, you have to endure the test. But a way of escape out of sinning in the midst of the test. So the perasmos for the obedient, believing child of God is a test of his loving Father. The perasmos for the unbelieving, disobedient is a temptation. We need to persevere, endure, overcome through the way of testing. The unconverted in our life, they experience many of the same traumas of this life as we do. Often we hear them saying, I have no idea why this is happening. I can't see any meaning in this. This doesn't have any purpose. This makes no sense. But not the child of God. The child of God says, oh no, I can't see beyond now, but I know the one who is orchestrating all these things is my Father. And there's meaning in this. There's purpose in this. There's hope in this. Peter says, let that be known, and you might be asked to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Application number two, not only are sufficient troubles ordered by our Father, but our sufficient grace is ordered by our Father. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble and enough grace. Don't worry about tomorrow. The trouble that you'll be sure to meet tomorrow will be met along with the sufficient grace that will be provided for you tomorrow. Face today's trouble with today's provision of grace. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, it's become a text that is discussed by several authors and commentators, and the question is, is Paul talking about past or present mercies when he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The mercies of God are the basis of Paul's appeal to us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Are these mercies that we recall that God has given to us in the past? So we look back to previous times of trouble, to our Ebenezers that we've set up along the way of our discipleship, and we remind ourselves, God is faithful. God was faithful then. But even if that's the case, the mercies of God that are held before us here are those presented for the prospect of what is involved in presenting our bodies. It has to do with the mercies that are promised to us. Go ahead, give Him everything. And you'll find Him faithful. You'll find Him there. You'll find Him in the midst of today's troubles and tomorrow's troubles. Because He is the merciful God who has said, I'll never desert you. I'll never forsake you. Hasn't it been your experience that most of the things you worry about never come to pass anyway? What a waste of mental energy. Most of the things we worry about never come to pass anyway. We don't know what the day will hold. We don't know what tomorrow's troubles will be. But we do know that God's mercies will be there tomorrow. There's an old country song that I learned when I was a kid. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. The best way to prepare for tomorrow is to live today in the mercies of God that are sufficient for today's sufficient troubles. The sufficient troubles today are with the sufficient grace today as it will be tomorrow and each day until full conformity to Christ is accomplished. So exercise your muscles of faith today, and that's the best preparation that you have when you'll have to exercise them again tomorrow and next week, should God tarry. Let us learn, thirdly, this contentment. Paul's words in, again, familiar terms in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 4. Familiar words in verse 11 and verse 12. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold for, by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul lives in verse chapter 3 of Philippians for that God-centered eternal perspective, pressing on toward the goal. And with that in view, he's able then to say in chapter 4, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What has he learned? He's learned contentment so that his personal contentment is not subject to the dictates of his circumstances, whether he's in need or whether he's in prosperity. In whatever circumstance he is, he knows the secret of being content, whether he's filled or whether he's empty. And therefore, in verse 6, he's able to say, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's that peace of God. There's that contentment. Because beneath the tumultuous circumstances, beneath the real personal struggles and pain, there is a subterranean current, a strata of soul satisfaction that rests upon the knowledge of the sufficient love of our Father for us in Christ Jesus. Sovereign sufficiency. There's no more trouble being given to me than what my Father has allotted for me. Let me be submissive. Let me learn sonship in the things that I'm suffering. And in so doing, he will give me the necessary grace to benefit from these sufferings because they have purpose, they have meaning, they have design, they have an ultimate in view, which is my conformity to Jesus Christ. These troubles are ordered by our Father. They're given along with the sufficient grace and mercies by our Father to strengthen our faith, to humble us, and to teach us obedience in Christ-like love to our Father so that we're being trained and shaped and prepared for eternity. So practice the fundamentals. Practice the basics. Faith, hope, and love. These three abide. Grant your Father the place of sovereign sufficiency in your life. And learn of Christ. Take his yoke upon you. He is meek and lowly of heart, and he will give you rest, even in the tumultuous seas of life, even in the sufferings and pains and troubles, frustrations, and bewilderments. Your Father gives you sufficiency. Amen.